You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 again. And today we'll be focusing our attention on verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The last time we were together, we looked at the Garden of Eden, verses 8 through 14. Today we'll be looking at verse 15. To remind us of the context of this passage, let's begin our reading at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read down to verse 17. And remember, when verse 4 says this is the history, it's referring to what is now going to happen, what is following the creation of the world. Genesis chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 4, this is God's word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we continue to look at what life was like on earth just after the creation of the world, particularly in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. The last time we were together, we learned of the glorious place that Eden was at one time. A veritable paradise on earth, filled with joy and happiness, peace and plenty. There was an overabundance of food from the trees of the garden, and there was lush vegetation. There were rivers of water. But most importantly of all, there was God. Eden was not only Adam and Eve's home. It was first and foremost God's home on earth. It was the place where God dwelt on earth. It was a temple garden home. And we took note of the fact that the descriptions given to us in the Bible of the tabernacle and the temple and even Jerusalem in the days of Solomon were an attempt to portray what life was like with God in God's presence in the Garden of Eden. And even the new heavens and the new earth are depicted for us at the end of Revelation as a type of garden, of a new Garden of Eden, where we will dwell forever and ever. Well, this morning we want to focus our attention on the work of Adam in the Garden of Eden. We'll build on this in future sermons as well, especially when we look at God's covenant with Adam in the garden, which we call a covenant of works. But we're just going to begin, at least at the start here, to look at the kind of work that Adam had. We were given a description of Eden in verses 8 through 14, but now in verse 15, we're going to see what Adam's work was there in that place. Again, verse 15, our text for today states, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." This verse is similar to verse 8, but it gives us a little more detail. One significant observation we made last time was that Adam was not made of the dust in the Garden of Eden, but he was formed outside of the garden. He was formed from the dust of the ground, or rather from the mud or the clay of the ground, and fashioned outside of the garden. And only after he was made did God put him into the garden. I don't know that we need to think of God as like picking Adam up and putting him in the garden. The point of that wording is to show God's sovereignty, where God placed Adam. More likely, God led him to the garden, right? Walked him to the garden, showed him the garden. But we see this in verse 8, and then also in verse 15. But in verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And so there's obvious emphasis upon this. And then in verse 15, our text for today, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And then we mentioned before that this was likely to show the great privilege and honor that God had given to Adam, providing him, furnishing for him a home which he had no right to, which he did not earn or procure, but as a gracious gift from God's hand. Matthew Henry said this, "He," that is Adam, "was made of common clay, not of paradise dust. He lived out of Eden before he lived in it, that he might see that all the comforts of his paradise estate were owing to God's free grace. He could not plead a right to the garden, for he was not born upon the premises, nor had he anything but what he received. All boasting was hereby excluded." And so Adam was placed in this beautiful home. But what I want us also to see is that God not only made Eden as Adam's home, but it was also his place of work. It was the place of his employment. He worked in and from this beautiful garden home. It can always be a nice thing, can't it, when you can work outside or work right from your own home. This is happening more and more in our day. I know people who had to go into the office to work, and now they have that same job, and they are able to pick up and move somewhere else and just work from the computer in their own house. And with the advancements in technology and so forth, and the important role of computers in our day, more and more people are doing that. Well, in a sense, that was Adam's situation. God put Adam into the garden in order to tend it and keep it, but it was also his home. It's kind of like a person who is gifted at landscaping, but his primary responsibility is his own home and his own yard. What a wonderful type of work that is, you see, just from your own home. But we do want to notice that this is what Adam was called to do. We remember that man was given dominion. He was to subdue the earth. This is something that comes to all of us, especially God's people, and especially to Christ. But this is where Adam was to begin his work. This was his particular calling at the outset. He was not to be idle, even in an estate of innocence. You would think that if there is any condition in which a man would not need to work, it would be in this one, right? Where there isn't not this clear need to work. Adam didn't need to work for anything. Like money or sustenance. All the food was already there. He didn't need to pay for a house. He already had a home. There was no work to do for someone else. No services to perform for others who might need it. He had no bills to pay. Why work? Why the need to work? And I especially want the children to listen to this sermon today. There's a lot of important things about work in this sermon. Why the need to work? Because this is what it means to be made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God is to be one who works. You mean, Pastor, I can't be the image of God and not work? Nope, you can't. It's a part of who God is. And it's a part of who we are and the way that God has made us. This is one of those things that makes us different than the animals. Animals don't have to work like we do. They do not have a calling or a vocation like we do. I like what Matthew Henry said when he said, "He, that is God, put him there in Eden, not like Leviathan into the waters to play therein, but to dress the garden and keep it." Paradise itself was not a place of exemption from work. You know, we think about that psalm we sing, Psalm 104, right, where God put Leviathan to play in the ocean waters. And this work of dominion is also what distinguishes us from the angels as well. They were not made in God's image like we are. They have not been given dominion like mankind has been given. They do not work like man works. But we are called to work because work itself is good. Work is a good thing. And as we're seeing develop more and more, work is a gift from God. It's a gift. And I think I can safely say, as I look back on all the work that I have ever done in my life, it has always been a good thing for me. Every single time. It's always been good for me to work. Now, I may not have always enjoyed it at the time, but it's always been good for me. And this text this morning is so important about Adam working because it reminds us that work is not a result of sin. Work was there from the very beginning. And even in glory, throughout all of eternity, we will be working. As we read earlier in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, "And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him forever." We will always work. Now, hard work, difficult work, arduous work, laborious work might be and indeed is a result of sin, but not work itself. Remember what Christ said to the religious leaders of his day in John 15, 17. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The triune God works. We have seen recently how God created the earth and the universe, the heavens and the earth, at that period of 6 days. What a wonderful, incredible work of God that was. And now Adam was to work. He was to be a good steward of the creation that had been given to him. Some have said, and I think there's definitely truth to it, you are never more like God than when you are at work. But Adam was specifically called to work in that garden. That was the place where he was to be. And of course, we know the work for him in an estate of innocence was not hard. It was easy work. It was pleasurable work. It was enjoyable work. It was restful work. And it added to Adam's happiness to be able to work. He was Adam, after all, when his name comes from the ground. And it brought him great pleasure to work. The Adama, from the ground, you see, from which he was taken. John Calvin said this, "This labor truly was pleasant and full of delight, entirely exempt from all trouble and weariness." Wouldn't it be wonderful to work like that? Where it was just easy and enjoyable, not hard ever. The hardness comes in because of sin, but not the work itself. But our verse in the Hebrew text actually emphasizes this with the word that's used and that's translated as put. It's interesting to note that the word put in verse 8 is a different word in Hebrew than the word put in verse 15. In verse 15 in our text for today, it is the word yanak, where it talks about how God put Adam in the garden. And that word often refers to rest. In fact, it can be translated as rest. And many exegetes and commentators have pointed this out. But the point is that God caused Adam to rest there in the garden, to settle there, which is another way of translating it, to be placed in that comfortable and enjoyable environment and that abode. That same word is used of the Ark of the Covenant being set down inside the tent in its resting place in 2 Samuel 16:17. The same word is used in the book of Joshua with regard to the land having rest after they had fought against all the Canaanite enemies and went through their various campaigns in the book of Joshua. And the land had rest from war, it says in Joshua 14:15. That's the word that's used here. And I think we want to see from this that Adam could rest in his work as a calling from God. Adam was made and was fit for the garden. He was gifted uniquely by God to take care of and to nurture the Garden of Eden. And there is a certain sense in which we should learn from this and glean from this that we should learn how to rest in the callings that God has given to us in this life. And there should be a certain sense of rest even in our work after the fall, knowing that this is something that God has called us to do. And there is such peace and joy in that knowledge when you find what you're gifted at, what you're called to do. You know, a lot of times people are unhappy with their work. They are unhappy at their job. And they gripe and they complain. And they do their work only to be able to just get a paycheck and then to have fun on the weekends. But you know, sometimes it's because they're not really suited for that work. Many of you know that I did plumbing for a number of years, and it was good work for me to do. And I learned a lot, and I'm glad that I did it. And I believe I was called to that work for a time. But as you might imagine, I never felt quite settled in that particular trade. My boss, on the other hand, he just loved plumbing. He lived for plumbing. He was excited that he was a plumber. He didn't want to do anything else. He was more gifted at plumbing than I was. And he was proud of the fact that he could put bathrooms together and fix toilets and clean drain lines. He found his niche. He found his calling. Now, I was called to do plumbing for a while, and I enjoyed it to a certain extent. But it wasn't really until I had the opportunity to teach the Word of God and to be a pastor and to preach the Word of God that I felt more so I was fitting into the mold of what, why God made me and how God made me and what he had gifted me to do and to be. And this is so important for us to understand, and especially for our young people and the children of our congregation to consider. We need to see the hand of God in our work. Just as God called and gifted Adam, so he's called everyone to a particular vocation. And therefore, in one sense, we never just work a job, but we have a calling from God. This is what the word vocation means. It comes from the Latin word vocare, or as Latin teachers will pronounce it, vocare, but it looks like vocare, which means to call, or vocatio, which means summons. You've been summoned by God. You've been created and formed and fashioned by God for a particular calling. For you've been given particular gifts, particular abilities, particular knowledge for a particular calling. Now, the callings, our callings can vary in this life, and they can change like it did with me from plumbing to pastoring. But nonetheless, we have various gifts and we are called. Now, historically, the Puritans really helped the church as a whole to have a more biblical understanding of work or of one's calling. And I would commend the writings of the Puritans to you because they just were very biblical in their view of work and of calling. It's very refreshing to read them. Now, Joel Beakey, a name I've mentioned to you before, he's something of an expert in the Puritans. He summarized very well four main things that the Puritans emphasized about one's calling. And I want to share those with you now, and I'm going to elaborate upon them a little bit further. Four main things that the Puritans said about vocation and about one's calling. First, the Puritans said that all lawful work in every possible sphere of life was sacred. All lawful work is sacred. It is sacred because everyone has been called and gifted by God to do something, to work in such a way that it benefits mankind and ends up in the end advancing the kingdom of God, whether they believe it or not, whether they are a believer or not, whether they realize it or not. But did you know that in the Middle Ages, it was only those who were intimately involved in the affairs of the church who were considered to have a calling or a vocation from God. The others did not. If you worked in the church, oh, you have a calling. You have a vocation. You work outside the church, oh, okay, well, that's not that important. The role of those outside the church was not important. Jean Edward Veith, he's a really scholarly guy, good writer. He's written in World Magazine before, and he's written a number of books. He's pretty reformed in his thinking, but he is Lutheran, and so I have to be careful a little bit. But he has some really good books out there. He's very reformed in a lot of ways. But he has a book called God at Work, and he said this: in the medieval church, having a vocation or having a calling referred exclusively to full-time church work. If a person felt a calling, this was a sign that he or she might have a vocation, which meant becoming a priest or a monk or a nun. The ordinary occupations of life, being a peasant farmer or a kitchen maid, making tools or clothing, being a soldier or even a king, were acknowledged as necessary but worldly. Such people could be saved, but they were mired in the world. To serve God fully, to live a life that is truly spiritual, required a full-time commitment. The counsels of perfection, which is what they called back then the three like vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, right? Poverty, you sell everything, you don't have any money. Chastity, you never get married. Obedience, you submit to the church, right? in the counsels of perfection, the counsels of perfection, those three things, could be fulfilled only in the holy orders of the church, in which a man or woman could devote every day to prayer, contemplation, worship, and the service of God. Even marriage and parenthood, though recognized as good things, were seen as encumbrances to the religious life. Having a vocation meant, among other things, the willingness and the ability to have a celibate life. Congregation, do you see how important the Reformation was? Do you see how much doctrine and theology affects our living? You see how this has affected us even today. Back then, in the Middle Ages, a religious or clerical vocation was the only vocation that really mattered. The only thing that was even labeled as a vocation. But you can see how that kind of thinking still plagues the church today. Even today, we have a tendency to say, oh, that he was called to be a pastor. Ooh, right? And everybody else, well, they're not called. That's just their job. That's just their lame work out there in the world. Congregation, do you see how important it is for us to have a biblical view of work? But the Puritans said that all lawful vocations are sacred because God has created everyone with a purpose to fulfill a calling that God has given them. And therefore, they always viewed work and vocation as a gift, not a punishment. Now you are gifted in a certain way, and now you get to use those gifts. And isn't it wonderful when people are diligent with the gifts and abilities that they've been given, and they're good stewards, that they end up making a name for themselves? Not that that's always their goal, but they're known, right? Because they worked hard at it, and we say, wow, look at their gifts, look at their accomplishments, look at what they were able to do. And it gives glory to God because He's the one who gifted them. And that leads us to the second thing that the Puritans said about calling. The first is that all callings, all work is sacred. That's lawful. The second thing is that everyone has a personal calling. Whether the person is a homemaker or a farmer or a businessman or a technician or a doctor or a policeman or a pastor, each person has been given an individual calling by God that is very personal because it is given by a personal God who personally formed you the way that you are. And we saw that with the creation of Adam, didn't we? Out of that mud and that clay, He formed and fashioned him exactly the way He is. And that's exactly what God has done with every single one of us. He fashions us in our mother's womb, right? Psalm 139, He knits us together. He gives us what we are, you see. And therefore, it is very important for children to be able to determine, as they grow and mature, what it is that is their calling, or what their various callings are throughout life, because we often can have more than one and they may change at points in our lives. But you do this by determining your interests and your gifts, your abilities, your opportunities. You try to figure out what kind of employment is best suited for you. And the Puritans said that we should prayerfully consider our callings. We don't just pray before church that God would help us to worship Him, but we pray diligently that God would help us to work to His glory and honor, to know what He's gifted us at, to know where He would have us to work. It should be a matter of serious prayer. And they said that we should never change our callings rashly without thinking through it very carefully and praying over it. Now, people have made big career changes later in life, and they do quite well. But it's not just something we just do rashly. We don't just, you know, it's just too, work was just too hard today. Just throw in the towel, and I just want to find another job. That's how one man who was a father of children who was excommunicated from our congregation was like. He would just go from one job to the next job to the next job. Oh, it's just too hard, or these people are complaining so much, or they aren't doing this right or that right. I'm just going to go somewhere else. We don't just give up, and we don't just change what we're called to do immediately without thinking and praying very carefully and deliberately about it. But whatever it is that you do, remember that the work that you do is never a job. It is never something that just pays the bills. It is not the daily grind, as some people say. It is a calling, and it is a gift to work. And when you know your calling, it is something that you can rest in. Like Adam did in the garden when he was placed there. When he was settled there, you can be settled in your calling. It becomes a calling that you can enjoy, a calling that you can find to be fulfilling and purposeful. You can enjoy your calling as Adam did in the garden. And I don't want to suggest, as I'm mentioning the children, I don't want to suggest that the children don't have a calling now and they only have to figure it out in the future. The children have a calling, and it's to do your schoolwork. This is your vocation. This is what you are called to do. This is what God has given to you as a gift. And you should work hard and diligently in saying, I don't like this subject, but I know God's given it to me. I know He wants me to learn from it. It may be something I never use again, but it doesn't matter because this is my vocation. This is my calling now. This is what God has given to me as a gift. We should never look down upon the opportunity to learn. Because when we learn about God, always. We're always learning about God. And when you get older, children, and you're in the workplace, and people are complaining, because that's what people often do, Don't join in with them. It will cause you to stand out. There's been many times where I've been persecuted in a workplace just because I don't talk about other people behind their back or complain about things hard at work, because we view work differently. We view it as a gift and a joy to be able to use our abilities to glorify God and to serve others. That leads to the third thing that the Puritans said about calling. And that is that the primary motivation and goal of our work should be in serving others. That is a primary motivation and goal. It's to serve others. When we work at our callings, whatever that is, its primary purpose is not so that we can get a paycheck, although that is a legitimate reason as well, but it is so that we can serve other people. We do our work for the Lord and unto the Lord, and we serve the Lord in our labors, but there is a sense in which our fellow man needs our labors more than God does. As the theologian Gustav Wingren put it, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. And it is through our service to others that God providentially cares for creation, and in particular for His church. God feeds us and gives us our daily bread that we ask for, not by reaching down from heaven. Now He does that at times, like the man in the wilderness, and putting bread in His hand and feeding us, but through the service of others. God provides medicine that heals us, and doctors that can see us and so forth, through the service of others. God gives us comfort. God gives us counsel about what we should do through the service of others. The piece of bread we eat at the table, especially if we bought it at the store, involves the work of many other people. The farmer grows the crops, the people working at the flour mill, the suppliers of other ingredients like yeast and oil, The baker, the semi-truck driver, the employees at the grocery store, look at all the hands that were involved to bring you a piece of bread. These all provide a service. Look at how many people have worked to serve you. And yet, who is in back of all of it but God? As Gene Veith titled his book, it is God at Work, right? The title of his book is God at Work because God is at work through all of the workers to serve and be a blessing to creation, in particular, his church. Now, people do this for selfish reasons, right? The person at the flour mill or the employee at Walmart might be kicking his feet and saying, I hate to be here so early in the morning, right? And stocking the shelves. But God's working through him and through his that person's gifts and abilities and calling, yes, calling, even at Walmart. You are blessed and you are served. And that's what God calls us to do. And hopefully we can do it far better than the unbelievers of this world. But you know, one of the most common reasons for depression in people is this lack of sense of calling and of not enjoying one's calling. Being idle or just living for yourself, right? And that's what's so terrible about entertainments. So many entertainments just feed us, me, me, me. And our life just becomes all about me and not about other people around us. But you see, when we just feed ourselves, we really become depressed inside. We become self-absorbed. And many people have become depressed because they live for themselves. And God hasn't made us that way. He's made us to live for others and to serve others, to be a blessing to others. And I've told you many times before that the way to really live and the way that God lives is by giving, not by taking. God hasn't made us to live that way, but rather to work in such a way that we serve and benefit others through our work. The fourth thing that the Puritans said about work is that we are to be devoted to our work, but not enslaved by it. Our vocations make up an important part of our lives, but not all of our lives. We are not to be consumed by it. Our life entails work, but our life is more than our work. There is also worship. There is also rest. There is also recreation. But there are those out there, children, who are workaholics. That is, they work and they work and they work and they don't rest. They don't do other enjoyable things in life. They neglect their families, their spouses, their children, because of their work. And I've seen marriages and families destroyed because of workaholics. But many people turn their work into an idol. And they neglect God and they neglect the church because of it. It's this type of mindset that has led so many business owners to be open on the Lord's Day and to cause their employees to work on the Lord's Day, the day that God has set aside for His worship and for rest. Now, think about it. What does that tell us about the Sabbath day? If you think about Adam in the garden, he was given a day of rest, but he didn't need to rest. And what that teaches us is the Sabbath is not primarily about physical rest, although we need that, especially after the fall. But the Sabbath is about spiritual refreshment and worship and communion with the living God. If Adam did this in the garden, how much do we who are fallen sinners need to set aside the Sabbath to rest and to worship God? Now, we want to consider further a little bit more the work of Adam in the garden in particular. And there are two words that are mentioned specifically with respect to Adam's work. We are told in verse 15 that he was to tend to the garden and he was to keep the garden. The fact that he was to tend the garden really focuses in on his actual work and labor in the garden. The word tend can also be translated simply as work or labor, but it can also be translated as cultivate, especially in this kind of a context, or serve, as in the service of God, or, as the King James Version puts it, dress, and has nothing to do with clothing. It's dressing the garden, right? Making it ornate and beautiful. But this first word, tend, really does refer to the actual work of Adam in the garden and is cultivating it. However, it must be admitted that it is difficult to know exactly what Adam would have done in the Garden of Paradise in a sinlessly perfect world, and how we could even consider it work in the way that we think of it, since it is so different now after the fall. Some people have said that Adam would have had perfect plants, so there was very little for Adam to do. It's interesting that according to some ancient rabbinical writers, Jewish writers, in their comments about this, who struggled with this same idea, said, that's what they said. They said Adam's work was simply to study the law and to avail himself of the tree of life. He said, oh, there's nothing for him to do. He was just to study the law and avail himself of the tree of life. But as Henry Morris has pointed out, even though there was as yet no noxious weeds, the ground was so fertile and the plant cover so luxuriant that its growth needed to be channeled and controlled. I think that's a very good point. I think that's likely true. And that would be at the very least of what Adam would have had to do. But other possibilities could be planting seeds, watering certain plants, possibly even some digging, monitoring the plant growth, pruning, fertilizing, and other kinds of landscaping type of work to beautify the garden even more. But this is the work of a horticulturist, children. A horticulturist is somebody who does this kind of work. And that's what Adam was. That was his calling. That was his vocation. And it is worth noting that this is specifically said to be the work also of our Heavenly Father. Spiritually speaking, when Jesus told his disciples in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is the work of our Heavenly Father, and this is the work of his son Adam, to dress and take care of and to prune and to clean up the garden. But it teaches us that God is ultimately the one watching over his garden. But this was the first work of the world, of the first man in paradise. And this, if nothing else, teaches us that there is no shame whatsoever in doing work with our hands, in getting dirty. We should never look down upon a person simply because they have what appears to us to be a lower class job or a degrading job. You know, we say to ourselves or out loud, oh, you know, that person didn't go to college. They didn't get a higher degree. That's why they have to work at that place, right? We should never look down upon someone because they have a blue-collar job as opposed to a white-collar job. Children, a white-collar job is somebody who sits in an office and they have a dress shirt like this. And the blue-collar is the person out there digging up the weeds in the garden like a landscaper or a plumber, an electrician, or a carpenter or something like that. When I did plumbing, I knew a guy who very few would be willing to do this. He was lowered down into very big septic tanks. And down in the muck and mire, you know what, and he would tell me later, he's like, if I had like a cut on my hand, then I wouldn't do it because he'd get sick and die. He would go down and work on sewage ejector pumps. He'd be lowered by like a rope around his legs. I mean, that's dirty work. But I tell you what, it's honorable, man. It's hard work, but he got paid well for that kind of thing. You should never look down upon those who get dirty with their hands. It's honorable work. And I don't say that just because I used to be a plumber, but because all working with our hands, according to God, is honorable. The first Adam did it, and the last Adam did it as well. And that is good enough for me. But we also don't want to forget that Adam's work was more than just tending the garden. His work was also to love God fully with all of his heart and keep the commandments of God. And his work in the garden was part and parcel of that whole package, tied up in that. In fact, the very next couple of verses in our text address God's covenant with Adam, which, as I mentioned before, we'll look at more in detail later, in verses 16 and 17, which theologians have called a covenant of works. And we don't know to what extent Adam realized that he was to work on behalf of the whole human race as our representative. It's interesting, as I've been reading various authors, and some of them say, Adam may not have realized to what extent he was actually the representative of the whole human race. The text isn't clear. There clearly is a covenant, and we'll talk about that later. But what Adam knew about the consequences and all that kind of thing, and that he represented the race, is a little harder to determine. But he had a tremendous responsibility, and it was all tied together with his tending to and keeping the garden. And this leads us to consider also the other word that's given to describe Adam's work, and that is he was to keep the garden. And that word can also be translated as to give heed to, or to guard, or to preserve. Adam was to keep and preserve and to guard what had been committed to him and what had been entrusted to him. This word is used over and over again in the Old Testament with the reference of to a shepherd keeping and protecting the flock of sheep that's been committed to him. But really, just the next few times that this word is used in the Bible really helps to open up what Adam's responsibility was here. So listen carefully to how this word is used. The next time this word is used is in Genesis 3:24. Where after the fall of Adam into sin, it says that God drove out the man, and God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're guarding the way. That's the word that's referred to Adam. He was to guard the garden. He was to protect and preserve the garden. He was supposed to do what now those cherubim were doing. Now, Adam may not have known that there was an evil adversary from which he had to protect the garden, but Adam was also no dummy. The New Testament tells us that Adam knew full well what he was doing when he listened to the voice of his wife, who listened to the voice of the serpent, instead of listening to the voice of God. He did not guard the garden. But then the very next time the word is used is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Right after Cain killed his brother Abel, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" You see, Cain was indeed to keep and protect his brother, to be his brother's keeper, although he did the very opposite. And in a similar way, Adam was to be a keeper of the garden, and he was to be a keeper of his wife Eve, you see. He was to guard and protect, Eve from any harm that could befall her. And as we will see later, Genesis 3 teaches us that Adam was around when the serpent spoke to her, and he did nothing. He didn't say, "No, Eve, don't listen to that serpent. He's lying. Get away from him." He didn't protect his wife. But then the very next time the word is used is in Genesis 17:9, where we read this. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant.'" You shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you through their generations. Adam was to keep the covenant with God. God told Adam, Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you don't do it, I will give you eternal life. I'm testing you, Adam, to see if you will love me above all things else, and if you will just obey my word simply because I tell you, without having me having to give you any reason why. I'm not giving you any reason, Adam. Just place me first. Just love me. Just do what I say. I'm going to test you to see if you'll place me first in your life. If you'll continue in the way that I have created you. Now, what is also much worth pointing out is that these two words, tend and keep, are used more than any other place, over and over again, in reference to the work of the priests and the Levites with regard to the worship of God at the tabernacle. The priests were to attend to the service of worship. They were to protect and keep the sacred things that were committed to their trust. Bruce Waltke says this, elsewhere in the Pentateuch, this expression to tend and keep describes activity only of the priests. Therefore, as a priest and guardian of the garden, Adam should have driven out the serpent, but instead, the serpent drives him out. And so as Adam was tending to this temple garden, he was the priest of God, as it were, performing a religious service. This garden was the place where God dwelt on earth. It was God's home. This was the house of God. This was where God was to be worshipped. And Adam was to protect the household of God. But Adam failed miserably to tend to and to keep the garden. And therefore, God sent a new Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam, to keep and guard what had been committed to him. It was far greater in many ways than what was given to Adam to do. Christ was now given the charge to tend and keep and protect the household of God. And Christ did not have the ease of keeping the commandments of God in a perfectly sinless world. Rather, Christ's calling was to come into a fallen world and to work in the worst of conditions for our salvation. And Christ's labor was intense. And he suffered greatly at the hands of wicked men, and he was mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and whipped and beaten and crucified. Oh, how Christ suffered to keep that covenant that Adam broke. All the first Adam had to do was to just not eat of that one little tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, full of luscious fruit trees. Just one. He wasn't just supposed to eat that. That's all he had to do. And he failed to do it. God was teaching us, he alone is unchangeable. He alone is God. There's nothing in creation like him. Everything else in creation changes. God is the only one who doesn't. That first Adam, just don't eat of that fruit. Of that one tree. The last Adam had to hang from a tree. He had to hang from a tree. And he did it. Christ did it all. He kept the commandments of God. He loved God perfectly and purely. He kept the service that was committed to him. And he will continue to guard and protect his household. We are the household of God, and Christ continues to tend to and to keep his people whom he has saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's why he's called the last Adam. Not just the second one. He's the last one. No one else can come after him. No one else can do it. But there are two Adams. And this first Adam and we'll talk about this more later, what he did affects the whole human race. And every descendant of Adam who is in Adam by nature will suffer the wrath and punishment of God for failing to keep the law of God. And he failed to do what he was able to do. But the moment you believe in Christ, you're under a new Adam. You're placed from here over here. As one Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, said, he said, the first Adam and the last Adam are like two giants, and around them is a belt hanging all of the people of the world. And the moment you believe in Christ, you're unclipped from the giant first Adam, and you're clipped on the second one, and you have salvation through Christ. The only hope of eternal life is not in your work. It's in the work of Christ. Have you believed and trusted in Christ? Have you said, Lord, hang me on Christ's belt that I might be saved and I might be able to enter into that new Garden of Eden and partake of that new tree of life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We thank you for the gift of work and of labor. We thank you especially, O Lord, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that through him we might be saved. Oh Lord, we do pray that if there are any in this room who have not believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that Lord, you would open their eyes, that you would help them to see themselves as a child of the first Adam, needing to be made a child of the second and the last Adam. Work in their hearts by the power of your Spirit, and help us, O Lord God, to do that work that you have called us to do, to love our callings, to love the gifts that you've given us, to glorify your holy name, to serve others, and to advance your kingdom through the vocations that you've given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.